Thank the music ministry. Y'all got us going today. Thank you. Even got Dee Dee's mom in the mix. I love it. I love it. Welcome once again. Thank you for being here. We've been going through our series in 1 Corinthians called Church in the City. How do we be disciples of Jesus in a city that is very sinful and worldly? Where the culture is constantly fighting against us, tempting us, and wanting us to be more like them than like Jesus. And so we're going to continue that series today. Last week we talked about whatever it takes, whatever it takes. And I want to thank you all for responding with the GoFundMe, for giving, and also for sharing. We're almost up to raising $3,000. So let's give... Thank you so much, and let's give God a round of applause. Give yourselves a round of applause. We're getting there, man, to really seeing what we can do together as a church, the power that we have in unity. And we're going to see so many more miracles in the future, and I'm excited about that. Today, we're going to have a little bit more of a sobering message out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I believe will help us understand the severity of sin, while at the same time understanding the faithfulness of God. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you so much for this service. We thank you so much for this church. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us and comforts us and is with us today inside of us and in our midst. Thank you so much for loving us, for guiding us, God, and for forgiving our sin, giving us an opportunity to have a relationship with you, Lord. And I pray, God, that we can learn today, grow today, be convicted today, be challenged today, that we can be better for you because of this message today. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Robert Penn Warren, a poet, said this: "History cannot give us a program for the future, but it can give us a fuller understanding of ourselves and our common humanity so that we can better face the future." You know, oftentimes in our culture, we really don't value history as much as we should. And as much as we go to so many different leaders who are talented in so many different things, I think in some ways, you know, we really miss an opportunity by not valuing history and historians. Because historians, I believe, really have, as this quote says, a greater understanding of our past, which can help prepare us for the future. And so, you know, this is very practical in our life and our culture as well, right? I mean, we've all been in that situation where we've been through something in our lives and somebody close to us is dealing with something similar, and we may have made the wrong decision and learned from it, and so we're trying to help somebody else, right? Right. And we're trying to tell them, listen, I've been through it in my history. This is what's going on. So let me tell you what there's a good possibility of happening in your life, in your future, if you don't learn from my decisions. And it's that thing where, you know, sometimes they listen and sometimes they don't. Sometimes we listen and sometimes we don't. But we're trying to give advice, and they go out and they do something. They do the opposite of what we tell them, and it comes out to work out the exact way that we told them it would happen. In my days, what we tell that person is, man, I was trying to tell you. That is the title for today. Paul was like, trying to tell you. It's like, man, I hate to tell you so, but this is, I told you, try to tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, we're reading out of the NLT. "I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Man. You know, Paul is building off his statement, his last statement in chapter 9 and verse 27, because we know that he didn't write them with chapters and verses, right? They were just a letter. We separated them so we could remember them. But he said, no, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so he gives them an example of people who are disqualified. He says, our forefathers were literally led by God out of Egypt by this huge cloud. And they literally passed through the Red Sea. I mean, they walked on the floor of the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, which simply means they were completely united with Moses, completely immersed in the signs and miracles that God performed. They all enjoyed the miraculous provisions of food and drink in the wilderness. In fact, they drank from the spiritual rock, like literally water came out of a rock in the desert. And that rock signifies Christ, the source of eternal nourishment and provision for our souls today. So they had divine deliverance, divine leadership, and divine provision. But nevertheless, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Paul is using history to humble this young Corinthian church. He says, listen, our ancestors got to see and experience so much more than you will ever experience. And yet those experiences did not automatically result in their ability to finish the race and receive the crown. And Paul goes on and gives some specific examples. In verse 6, he says, these things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did. Or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And a lot of the Old Testament teaching is teaching us of what not to do. We get an unfiltered view of God's people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And God says, listen, I love them, I work through them, I use them. Hey, I can use you too. But it's to warn us so that we don't crave these evil things. The NIV says to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. As we talked about earlier, a great way to influence someone's decision is by warning them of the consequences of their actions. If you do this, this will happen. Do you want this to happen to you? If not, then don't do A, you know? A plus B equals C. So Paul goes on and he gives them examples in which these people, their hearts were set on evil. He explains the negative, the deadly consequences that came as a result. Now, you can say, well, what is this, man? Was Paul just trying to motivate them with fear? What kind of stuff is this? I thought God was a loving God. Well, the Bible does say that we should fear God. And for me, and I've said this before, fearing God is also fearing the consequences of disobeying God. And so he's trying to help them. And really, warnings are an act of love. That's why we're grateful for hurricane and tornado warnings. Nobody argues about those. In fact, if they don't get them to us in enough time, we're going to be mad at them. Right? And so why is it any different with warnings about our moral and ethical lives? And most importantly, our spiritual lives. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody listens when they get those warnings, but at least they get a chance to escape. Let's go ahead and jump into these stories. First one, verse 6 and 7 talks about how the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. That comes from Exodus 32. And so often we read the Bible and we just see this stuff and we never take the time to go back. We're going to go back and look at these and get a glimpse of these stories. I want to challenge you to go back and study them out more in depth for yourself. In Exodus 32, Moses, at this point, was up on Mount Sinai, and he was getting the commandments from God. He was up there spending time with God himself, getting the law, what the people would need to be governed so that they can be successful. So God literally gave him two tablets of stone, inscribed, it says, by the finger of God. So if he was, God didn't write the Bible. Well, it says it was inscribed by the finger of God. In verse 1, it says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron had this bright idea. Let's take up an offering. You know what? Let's take up an offering of gold earrings. The people didn't have much already. I mean, they just took what they could from Egypt. They didn't have much, but they had earrings. So they took the earrings off from themselves and their children and put it in the offering plate, burned it up, and created a golden calf. And then they start giving this golden calf the credit for bringing them out of Egypt. Can you believe that? Aaron saw that this was good. They were pumped up about this. He said, you know what? Let's take it a step further. Let's set up an altar so the next day we can sacrifice burnt offerings and give peace offerings to their new calf God. Matter of fact, we're going to throw a party. Let's have a festival. So he tells them to get up early the next day. So they're so pumped up about this, they get up early the next day. They get up early. That's hard enough for us to do to get to church. But for evil, for worshiping this idol, they got up early. They presented their offerings. They started eating and drinking and partying. They were wilding out. Wilding. Turned up. Man. It was crazy. You know, it's that moment they started out eating and drinking. It's that moment when that restaurant turns into the club. Don't be in a Spanish restaurant past 10 o'clock. Man, they start moving them tables. People, they start putting that music on. People start, before you, they're like, what? Oh, you had that lounge? And I said, they say all the time, nothing good happens after 11 o'clock at night. So they're down there partying. God's up there with Moses. And God says, he's riding. Wait, what? He looked down. It's like, Moses, your people are turned. You know what? I don't got time for this. I'm going to take him out. Moses says, no. Have mercy on him. I'll deal with this. So he's like, you know, he's trying to get himself spiritual. He's coming down. He's like, okay, I can lead these people. I can do it. He comes down. And he's like, wait, is that war? Is that? No, that's singing. He looks at, he said, they're dancing. He said, what in the world? He comes down with the tablets. He's ready to lead his people. He's so mad. He throws down the tablets on the floor. They shatter into pieces. He takes that golden calf. He throws it into the fire. He just, he grounds it into powder. Throws it into the water. He makes the people drink it. Drink that. Y'all want the calf? You want an idol? Drink that. Woo! Talk about righteous indignation. And they drink it. They drink it. They're so out there. It's like, all right. I don't know. Maybe this will make it stronger. I don't know. So then he confronts Aaron. Like, dude, what? I just left you. I'm out there trying to do the Lord. Aaron takes no responsibility. And then he looks and he sees the people are literally running wild. He says, whoever's for the Lord, come with me. The Levites come. He says, okay, we got to do something about this. Take a sword, and there's basically civil war breaks out, and the Levites who are with God go out and they kill their brothers and family members and friends who were running wild. He says about 3,000 people that day died that day, which sounds bad, but remember, God was going to take them all out, so they really dodged a bullet. You know, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this story, how it's so easy for us to
you know, have our own golden calves. You know, you look at this, you're like, why would somebody do that? But what are the idols in our lives? And how much we're willing to sacrifice for those things, right? And or we can talk about, there's another list, so many lessons. We can talk about, man, how hard it is for us to wait on God, right? And when we don't get what we want, we know we can fight for a little bit. But when the battle it doesn't happen the way we want to, we don't get deliverance. It's hard to wait on God. And oftentimes, a lack of patience leads to evil. And we can talk about that. Or we can talk about how, you know, a worldly and leader who's a conflict avoider and a people pleaser can literally lead a whole nation astray. We can talk about all those things. But I want to focus on one thing. One of the toughest challenges we face as a people is giving into the lie that we can have it all. Here's what I mean. Look over in verse 5. In verse 5, it says this. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to what? To who? To the Lord. This is so wild that in his eyes, he's really thinking, we're going to do this, but we're going to have God too. That's crazy. We're going to take an offering, build an idol, sacrifice this idol, give credit to this idol, but we're going to call it a festival to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, later on in verse 21, says this. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? God says you can't have it both ways. But Satan says, sure you can. And God says spiritually you can't have it both ways. But practically we can't have it both ways. It just doesn't work. Because when we're selfish and we're sinning, it affects those around us. We can't have it both ways. There are effects to sin. God is a jealous God. And now we can look at that and be some negative man. God, jealous God, man. That's usually not a good thing, right? But it's actually a picture of his fierce love for us. If someone is okay with sharing their significant other with others, then there's probably something wrong with the love that person has, right? There's something wrong with that love. God has so much love for us that he is not okay with sharing us with demons. That's what it is. I mean, we can say whatever we want. But friendship with the world is hatred towards God. It's light or dark. It's one or the other, right? And so he's like, I love you so much. I want you all to myself. But that's exactly what some of us, we want God to do. I don't want you to love me that much, God. You know what? I want you to love me, but I don't want you to love me that much. I don't want you to be jealous for me. I want my cake and eat it too. Let's not get too serious, God, because I still got my side chicks. Therefore, making God our side chick, right? Or making our Heavenly Father that guy that we run to when we want something. Maybe you know about, you know, the ladies that, you know, they have the dude that when they want to get taken out, they go call that guy, or they want their hair done, or they want to, you know, they want to go shopping. What do they call them? Sugar daddy. So is God our Heavenly Father or our sugar daddy? Brothers and sisters, let's get rid of everything and anything that is rivaling our relationship with God. Amen. Amen. Next example in verse 8. It says, and we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. That's from a story in Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25. In verse 1 of chapter 25, it says this, while the Israelites were camped at Acacia Grove, some of the men defiled themselves by having sexual relations with local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods. So the Israelites feasted with them and worshipped the gods of Moab. In this way, Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. Which means he sent a plague that started killing people. It's interesting that God chose a plague to affect those who are being sexually immoral, a plague or a sickness. And God tells Moses once again, he says, listen, we can't have this. Let's take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight. We got to make an example of these leaders that have led the people into such sexual immorality and idolatry. And so Moses gets the judges together and he says, guys, listen, you're in charge. You need to get the people that you're over that are going out doing all this stuff and leading people astray. You need to go take care of that. Handle that. At that moment, the assembly is just weeping and crying because people are dying from this plague. And at that moment, one of the guys brings in one of the ladies to meet his family. And that's not the girl you want to bring home to meet your family. It's a Midianite woman, one of the ladies that had done this already. They were being sexually immoral. And right in front of everybody, he has the audacity. I mean, the people are sitting there and their friends and family and neighbors are dying from this plague because of the sexual immorality, and he has the audacity to bring her in to his tent. So here comes this wild dude, Phineas. Woo, woo! Phineas, talk about righteous indignation. Phineas ran into that tent, put a spear through both of them. Who knows what they were doing for him to get the spear through both of them. You know what God said? God said, I'm pleased with him. He had as much zeal as I do for righteousness. And that moment, the plague stopped. You know, sin of sexual immorality, it leads to idolatry, which leads to destruction. It destroys our own relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with others. And it may even destroy other people's relationship with God. If you are in a sexual and moral relationship, please repent. If you are being sexually immoral and you're not in the relationship, please repent. If you're married and you're not having sex, please repent. With your spouse. With your spouse. You know, we talk about sex often in this church, and it's because we struggle with this. I mean, as a people, as a culture, we struggle with this. And so we're constantly trying to lead us to have the right perspective, right? And it's here in the scripture, and it's often stated in the scripture because it is such a devastating sin and affects and destroys so much, right? And I heard this great analogy about sex. My boy Glenn Packiam from New Life Church, he put me onto this. He says this about sex. He says, sex is powerful and that it could be accurately compared to fire. Okay? So we had wildfires this past week, right? North Georgia and then in the southeast. And we felt the effects of it here, even in the city, right? I mean, we can barely breathe. I mean, it was so bad, right? But fire, you know, that's bad, and, you know, people lose their lives. Maybe you've been, you know, a victim of a fire, and it can be very destructive. But it can also be very good and useful to keep you warm. I mean, to thrive. And all this, you know, it's fire is good as well to cook food. I mean, it's good. So depending on your experience and your perspective, fire can be good or bad. But nobody can deny the fact that fire is powerful, right? Same thing goes for sex. Depending on your experience and perspective, sex can be a good thing or a bad thing. Some of us have experienced sexual abuse. I mean, you can look at sex as good or it could be bad. But we can't deny the fact that sex is powerful. In fact, it may be the most powerful thing that we have to bond a man and a woman together. And it's so powerful that it needs something more powerful than it. What's more powerful? The covenant of marriage. If sex is fire, then let's look at marriage as a fireplace. Now, in this example, what's best for you is to build the fireplace before you get the fire going. Because you start that fire, then you start trying to put bricks on it. Oh, ah, hot, get burnt, it ain't gonna work. Gotta contain it. Marriage is a commitment that is able to adequately house the fire of sex. We often say commitment and intimacy must parallel each other, but actually commitment must lead the way for intimacy. Because commitment provides the safety for intimacy. So the greatest commitment is the best house for the strongest intimacy. Amen? Glenn Packham, I can't even take credit. All right? So married folks, you got that fireplace, baby. And the holidays are the perfect time to stoke that fire. Amen. Can I get an amen, married folks?
Amen.
Verse 9. Third example. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did and then died from snake bites. I hope none of you are scared of snakes. Sorry. Keegan has this weird thing with snakes. He dreams about snakes. And I mean, sorry, Keegan. This is back in Numbers 21. So Numbers 21, they're out in the desert. Once again, they're growing impatient. Lack of patience leads to evil. They start complaining about God and Moses. Why did you drag us out of Egypt to die in this God-forsaken country? No decent food, no water. This is the Message version. We can't stomach this stuff any longer. So the Lord sends venomous snakes which start biting the Israelites. And, you know, getting bit by a poisonous snake often means a slow and very painful death, an intense suffering, right? So, you know, that humbles the people. And they come to Moses, and as they often do, when God humbles them through this stuff, and they confess their sin, and they ask Moses, pray for us. I was just complaining about you. I was just mad at you. But can you pray for us? And Moses is such a humble leader, the most humble man to ever walk the earth, as he says. And so he prays for them, and God tells Moses, he says, you know what, make a bronze snake. Put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten by snakes can look at it and live. And so later on, Jesus compares himself to the snake that's put on the pole, as he is will be put up on the cross, on the tree, and whoever looks at him can be healed from the poison of sin. But Paul called this stuff testing the Lord. And why he called it testing the Lord is the idea of seeing just how far we can go before God acts. It's seeing how much we can get away with. It's testing his patience. It's knowing that we're not living right, but I'm going to continue to push the limits of his grace. How much complaining can I do? How much sin can I get away with before it bites me in the butt? How long can I keep living this lie before I finally get caught? The Christian life should be the opposite. It's about how much can we become like Christ? How close can we get to our Savior? How pure can we be? How honest can we be? How humble can we be? We should try to push the limits of our righteousness. God says, you can test me on your righteousness. Test me on that. In Malachi 3:10, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. God says, see how generous you can be. Push the limits on that and you'll see how generous I can be. Watch how I push the limits on my generosity. Amen? Test the Lord on good. You know, you may be playing with fire today. Stop testing God in that way. We don't know how much longer we have left. In verse 10, this is the last example. He says, and don't grumble as some of them did. And then were destroyed by the angel of death. Oscar de Grouch. The grumbler we may have grown up with. We understand idolatry. We understand sexual immorality to be on this list. And even testing God when we put it in these terms. Those are bad things. But grumbling and complaining? How could complaining be put in the same list as these other horrible sins? What? The Greek word used for complaining means to murmur, mutter, grumble, say anything in a low tone, as in the cooing of doves. Of those who confer secretly together, and describing those who discontently complain. It's exactly what happened in these stories that Paul was referencing. This happened numerous times to the Israelites. One time was in Numbers 14. We understand that God sent out 12 spies to go spy out on the promised land, and 10 of them came back negative and fearful, and 2 of them came back with a positive and faithful outlook, and those 10 really swayed the hearts of the people. It made the people's hearts melt with fear. And we know that God took those 10 out, and we know that whole generation that gave into that fear, none of them were able to see the promised land because of complaining and grumbling. And then in chapter 16, we read a deep story. I really want us to study this one out. Numbers chapter 16, how the Levites, they try to form a coup against Moses and Aaron. They came as a group. Remember what, of those who confer secretly together? They came as a group of 250 Israelite men who believed they were just as qualified as Moses and Aaron. They said, listen, everybody has the Holy Spirit. We're all good. We all are close to God, especially the Levites who were priests. They're like, hey, how come you get to lead and we don't on that level? Who made you? Who put you in charge, Moses and Aaron? We're just as spiritual as you. God was not having that. So he sends an earthquake that swallowed these 250 men along with their households and all their possessions. And fire literally came out of the earth and consumed them all. You would think that the rest of the people would have learned their lesson when you see 250 people get swallowed up by fire in an earthquake. Surely that will inspire the fear of God in you. But check out verse 41 if you're there in number 16. In verse 41, I'll read it to you. It says, or just write it down. But the very next morning, the whole community of Israel began muttering against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the Lord's people. You have killed the Lord's people. Not God, you. As a community gathered to protest against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle and saw the cloud had covered it and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. God came back out and said, hold up. Sends a plague that kills 14,700 people before Moses and Aaron are the ones that saved the people and stopped the plague once again. So humble. The same people that were muttering and complaining against him, he went back out and stopped it in their humility and their love for these people. Death to complainers. That's what we see here. God hates complaining and grumbling as much as sexual immorality, as much as idolatry. People who complain are so destructive, so poisonous. The complainers in these stories, the problem was they assumed that God didn't know what was best. That God didn't do what was best. And they assumed that their plan was better than God's plan. Those are terrible assumptions, brothers and sisters. And they're the same assumptions that we make when we complain and we grumble. God is serious about this. Because God knows that this can destroy his people and his church as much as any other sin. My commentary in the NIV Life Application Bible says this: we start to grumble when our attention shifts from what we have to what we don't have. The people of Israel didn't seem to notice what God was doing for them, setting them free, making them a nation, giving them a new land, because they were so wrapped up in what God was not doing for them. Before we judge the Israelites too harshly, it's helpful to think about what occupies our attention most of the time. Are we grateful for what God has given us, or are we always thinking about what we would like to have? Don't allow your unfulfilled desires to cause you to forget God's gifts of life, family, friends, food, health, and work. I'm doing this thing, and I'm like, man, boy, God hates complainers. And all week, there was a little bit of discontent in my heart. And I didn't really see it. I just pushed it off, and I had a quiet time, and I was like, man, I'm just going to vent to God. I called myself venting to God. Let me just get it all out. And I even wrote it down. I said, God, I'm venting. I'm not complaining. And the Holy Spirit was like, no, but you are. Now, it's good that you're venting to me, but now you got to let me disciple your heart and change your perspective so you can get back right to have the faithful perspective that I want you to have. Because, yes, I communicated it, and it's good, but the bottom line is that there was discontent in my heart. And God led me through that. And I'm grateful for that. Which leads us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. This is kind of, after telling all these stories, you know, this is where he ends up. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. God is simply trying to teach them and trying to teach us to stay humble. That nobody is above falling. In show Baraka's new album, he says, you can fall or you can fly when you're reaching for the sky. And it's true. We can be reaching for the sky. We can have great intentions. We can have some great victories, be feeling ourselves, man. And yet sometimes that's when we're most prone to attack because of the pride that sets in, the self-sufficiency. And that's what I often see in my life. Those are the times where I'm really the weakest because I let my guard down. Now, the fact that, you know, at any given point we can fall, that can shatter us. Like, man, I don't like that, God. Or it can be something that comforts us. Understanding that the temptations we all feel are normal to all people, not just today, but in all of history. That even people that had divine deliverance and divine leadership and divine provision, they struggle with the same temptations. The people that saw Jesus and interacted with Jesus and experienced his miracles, they struggle with the same temptations. But here's the kicker in the most important verse, I believe, of this whole chapter, and one of the most important verses of the whole Bible, one of the most important truths. These three words. God is faithful. Say it with me, church. God is faithful. If the person next to you has dozed off, wake them up and say, God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust. We can trust him enough to obey him. He's proven himself to be reliable. We can rely on him. We can be sure that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. It says we'll never be pushed past our limit. He'll always be there to help us come through it. He'll always provide a way out so we can stand up under it. I remember finding the scripture as a young Christian and feeling so empowered. Man, I don't have to fall. God is faithful. I can overcome anything. It helped me understand that God wasn't out to get me. That he wasn't setting me up to lose. As it feels like sometimes when we struggle with temptation. God, I can't overcome this. That's the biggest lie that Satan, that's one of the biggest lies Satan tells us. And so this scripture helps us to fight back. That he's never going to put us in a situation that we cannot handle. And so I saw this video, you may have seen it recently, that I think illustrates this point very well of being able to escape temptation. Let's show this video.
A snake's eyes aren't very good, but they can detect movement. So if the hatchling keeps its nerve, it may just avoid detection.
You better go.
A near miraculous escape.
I love that, man. There's so many lessons in that. Oh my goodness, that dude. That's how we gotta be. That's how we gotta be when temptation's coming after us, man. Them demons are trying to get us. We got to run as fast and as hard as we can. And I love it at the end because his dad or his big brother was waiting for him. Welcome. You made it. He didn't go rescue him. He didn't go get him. He said, I've given you everything that you need, son. You had the training that you need. Come on up. You can do this. And here's the thing. Evil will never give up. Those snakes were fighting till the end. Till the end. I mean, even when he snuck up out that thing, they were like, I'm still going after you. Satan, guys, we got to understand, Satan's not going to give up. So we got to have that fighter's attitude that we will flee and we will run. You know what the problem is? Instead of looking for a way out, too often we're looking for a way in. And the problem is we stop seeing the dangers of sin as something that can literally destroy us. And so I hope today we can understand that's sin. That's temptation. It's not to be played with. But at the same time, God gives us everything we need to stand up under it, to escape, and to be free. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray for our communion. God, we thank you for nature. We thank you for these illustrations that you give us of how even your animals are fighting for their lives. And Lord, we are fighting for our spiritual lives every single day. We thank you for Jesus Christ who fought for his life, who fought for us every single day. He was on this earth and continues to fight for us. He fought for us all the way up to the cross. He allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, which is what we get to partake in right now with this cracker and this juice so that we can remember that it's all about Jesus. And that if it wasn't for Jesus, there would be no escape. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no grace. There would be no heaven. There would be no Father up at the top of the rock waiting for us to join him. And so we thank you for Jesus, Lord. We understand the severity of sin. Thank you for opening up our eyes and these scriptures that teach us, because we know that hundreds of thousands of Israelites did not make it. Their bodies were scattered on the earth. They're not able to see the promised land, God. And I pray that our bodies, most importantly our souls, Father, will end up in the promised land with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.